you didn't know before, my name is Scott Comer. I've been attending this church for 30 years now. I came in 1994. I'm a teacher at Pacifica Christian High School. Some of my colleagues and former students are here today. Thank you so much. I have a long relationship with this psalm. So when I was at university, I was in a Hebrew class, and we had a paper that was our final exam. And I wanted to do this psalm. So in order to get it cleared, I had to go and propose it, sit with my teacher, and give the reasons why I wanted to do this psalm. She listened very patiently. She was my favorite teacher, hardest teacher I've ever had, and the one that I love the most. Her name is Dr. Nancy Heidebrecht. She looked at me very lovingly and said, no. And I was like, I was shocked because she'd said yes to practically everyone. And she goes, you're not ready. And I was like, really? You know, my Hebrew's coming along really nicely. She goes, that has nothing to do with your Hebrew. You're just too young. You haven't lived enough to preach this psalm. She goes, keep reading, keep meditating. One of these days, that day will come. And while I don't think I have it all together and I understand all of it, I think I'm ready enough to share with you. So if you know anything about me, you know that there are two things I love. I love lists, whether it's things to do or whether it's how I read things. And I love any movie with sharks in it. So if you can combine those two things, it's great. So I'll watch a video with a title of like 10 greatest shark-centered scary movies, which is easy. It's obviously Jaws. Jaws 2, criminally underrated. And then if you love Italian shark movies, and if you don't love Italian shark movies, you should. There's one called L'Ultimo Squalo, or The Last Shark. It's free on YouTube for a reason. Highly recommend it. Sometimes there are things like the worst sequels in history, and we could really do this one well, but I would say Exorcist 2, The Heretic, Caddyshack 2, Jaws 4, and Superman 4, The Quest for Peace. It is tragically bad. The other day when I was finished reading that list, I saw one about Gen X skills that are no longer needed, that are obsolete. Things like memorizing phone numbers. If you were the person who could memorize phone numbers, you were so valuable to your friend group. Having beautiful cursive handwriting. Using a card catalog. It was a big one for me in high school and university. And then the one that really gave me a wave of nostalgia was using a tape recorder to record your favorite songs on the radio. Didn't have a lot of money growing up. That's how you built your collection. We didn't have on-demand music, unless it was like on Michael Jackson's Thriller. You didn't hear it, you know, that frequently. That's how I spent a lot of my summers, trying to capture the songs that I felt defined who I was as a 10 through 12-year-old. Important songs like Private Eyes by Hall & Oates, Physical by Olivia Newton-John, and of course, Africa by Toto. I would take my tapes and trade them for other tapes, and when my friends and I got together and were playing Atari 2600, whoever won whatever game we were playing got to have their tape play at the end. So this music was so important to us, but what about us as Christians? What songs should mark our lives, our struggles, and our successes? Now, all of us probably have a favorite hymn or a chorus, but as you know, there is a book of songs in the Old Testament that should be very close to our private prayers and our public worship, the Psalms. Not only is it the longest book in the Bible, but it is also the most frequently quoted book by authors of the New Testament. The variety of songs, songs of worship, of lament and complaint, of thanksgiving and wisdom, fit so seamlessly with how we live our lives as Christians. But there is one category of psalms that we really struggle with, and those are the psalms of imprecation. Imprecatory psalms are prayers that call for judgment against God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. So how do we as 21st century Christians deal with those songs? The psalm that we will study today, 137, is a song that begins with a lament over the consequences of sin and God's discipline, continues with repentance, and then concludes with a frightening imprecation. If you haven't already opened up, take a second to open your paper Bible or your digital Bible to Psalm 137. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of the Lord. Now, obviously, after hearing that psalm, small content warning for our kids. We are going to be talking somewhat about 8th and 7th century war and the effects of it. That can be unpleasant. Just want to put that out there. Secondly, we're going to be talking a lot about the discipline of God and how God uses discipline to cause us to suffer, to bring us back to him. I want to be very clear that there are lots of people who could be suffering in this room that has nothing to do with sins that you've committed. So please don't put that yoke on and make it hard to hear the sermon. I am not saying you were in the situation that you were in because that you have sinned. That is a matter between you and God. Also, another thing that I notice when we get up and we talk about sin, one of the things that sometimes I've done when I hear people, it's like, what is that guy? I think he's better than me. Like, who is he to tell us about sin? And I want to let you know that I'm not talking at you. I'm talking with you. And one of my favorite lines from a poem by Oscar Wilde, The Letter from a Reading Gaol, he says, it is only through a broken heart that Christ can enter. And I would add to that, that it is only through a broken heart that the word of God should be shared. So I am just a broken vessel up here today. All right, we're going to go through 3 points. First is going to be remorse and repentance by the river. That is going to be a longer point. There's a lot in there. Next, we're going to do resolute repentance. And then a righteous request, By the way, for the kids who are taking notes, and by the way, take notes. You only remember like less than about 5% of what you hear in a lecture. This is a great way to remember it. And yes, I know that we have YouTube. But if your kid get into the habit of taking notes, it'll be in yellow what you need to write in the blanks. All right, so let's talk about remorse and regret by the river. Last week, Austin spoke to us from Psalm 1 and encouraged us to stay by the stream, to be a tree planted by the water, which yields its fruit in due season and whose leaves do not wither. He told us that to do this, we should stand with the righteous first, that we should stay stable and seen, and to stay in the scripture and to stay in the stream. The people of Israel and Judah did none of these things. And to catch us up to Psalm 137, I'm going to give you a little bit of biblical history. So we know that God called Abraham to be the father of many nations. But one of the nations, the people that would become known as the Jews, would be God's covenant people. This verse is going to be important later, so I'll put it up and I'll put it up again, that I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's Genesis 12:3. Now, we know that Abraham's descendants became enslaved in Egypt and after 400 years were delivered because of the promises that God made to Abraham. Moses took the people to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and God entered into a covenant with them. Where Abraham's covenant was unconditional, this covenant was conditional. To receive the blessings, they had to obey the laws. But in this covenant, God did not want a merely perfect performance of the law. He wanted a relationship with his people. This can be seen in his dwelling first in the tabernacle among them and later in the temple built in Zion. When the Israelites entered the promised land, they were asked to listen to the blessings for obeying the law and the curses for disobeying. And each time a blessing was read or a curse was read, they responded with amen, which means they understood and they promised to obey. But in the conquest of the promised land, they chose the easier route than what God had commanded them to do. In the time of the judges, they gave themselves to idols. They pursued idols. In the time of the kings, they gave themselves over to idols and foreign gods to such a degree that many of them forgot the law that their ancestors had sworn to. God sent prophets. Hosea, one of the prophets, even told the story of how God was like a husband whose wife was committing adultery, but they ignored or killed his prophets. He called them to repentance for hundreds of years, but they rejected the word of the Lord. In 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians. In line with the curses for disobedience, he told them this would happen if they disobeyed, and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. 130 years later, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. It fell after a two-year siege in which, according to the Book of Lamentations, hundreds or thousands of people died of starvation and disease. The enemies broke through the walls, and wives were ripped from their husbands. Daughters were ripped from their parents, and infants were killed indiscriminately. The temple was looted and burned, and homes within inside the wall were destroyed. The best and brightest of the young men were taken to Babylon on a 900-mile march. Many of them, when they arrived, would be forced into a cultural assimilation program and be made eunuchs to serve as the king's slaves. Others were forced to go to Babylon too. The author of Psalm 137 is one of those. So I want to reread the first three verses. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. As the exiles gathered in their new home, they wept. They wept, as one author said, sadly, sorely, and substantially. While weeping, they hung their lyres on the tree, not only because the lyre was an instrument only used in praise and happy songs, but because the pain they felt was so raw that they couldn't even express it with music. Adding insult to injury, their captors demanded entertainment, encouraging them to sing a song of fallen Zion. Now, the reason for this is not because they were interested in Jewish culture. Back in the New Old Testament, a lot of kingdoms would believe that a god only had power over a certain territory. If you were doing the reading through the Bible this week, you saw that where the Amorites said, oh, we messed up. We attacked them in the hills. Let's get them in the plains. Their god is a god of the hills, not the god of the plains. And it turns out their god was a god of both. But they believed, like, hey, we beat your god in an away game. We beat you on your home turf. So why don't you just sing us one of those cute little songs that you guys used to sing in the temple? Why don't you get your harp and tell us how great your God is? They did not respond with song, but with more tears. So if captivity provided anything for them, anything at all, it gave them clarity on their own sin and its consequences. The consequences of rejecting God for years and years, of worshiping idols, of trusting in foreign powers, and in practicing injustices like cruelty to the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. This was God's disciplining his people through exile. They were racked with regret and wrestling with remorse. Now, if you're a kid, those words may be synonyms or they may be unfamiliar. Regret just means you wish you hadn't done something. There was a time when I was a kid when I loved professional wrestling and I tried to press slam my sister and dropped her on a hardwood deck. I didn't care how she felt. I was much more worried about what my dad was going to do when I got home. That was regret. The first time I felt remorse was my mom, who used to have long brown hair. She went in the early 80s and got a perm. And if you lived through the 80s, God bless you, because that was a decade of unfortunate hairstyles. When I saw my mother, I laughed and she cried. There was no punishment that she could give me or that my dad could give me that would make me feel worse than how I was already feeling. I felt devastated and I tried every way I could to make it up for her. So regret, it's a good thing. I don't want to do this again. Remorse is a better thing. I recognize that I hurt you and I don't want to hurt you anymore. How can I make this right? So as we get back to the first part of the text, there are some problems we face. The first is that very few of us has experienced this face of war. And for those who have been in war or faced this, we pray the peace of God for you as you continue to grow through it. In that sense, it's hard for us emotionally to enter into the text. But there are two other misunderstandings that make this text incredibly difficult. The first is not understanding sin, and the second is not understanding God's love. One of the greatest tricks the devil ever pulled, allegedly, is convincing people he did not exist. I would say that there's another one, and that is that sin is nothing more than breaking a rule. An arbitrary rule at that, written down by people in a desert thousands of years ago that never saw an airplane or never logged in onto the internet and couldn't possibly understand the world we live in. If you use this lens, which is a lie, most sins don't seem bad. I mean, no one thinks murder is good, but in this economy, who can afford to take a Sabbath, right? And what's wrong with coveting? We all want nice things. This lens, this lying lens, trivializes sin. So then what is it? Sin is the rejection of God in placing ourselves and our desires on the throne. The root of all sin is pride. The branches are rebellion, idolatry, and adultery. Because sin is not just breaking a rule, it's wrecking a relationship. That's one of those things I would ask you to write down, that sin is not just breaking a rule, it's wrecking a relationship. It's telling our creator and sustainer that we prefer our way and not his way. We prefer the world that he's made and the things in it instead of him. This is why all sin is primarily towards God, not towards our neighbor, not towards the legal code. And you know, of course, our sins do not diminish God, but they dehumanize us. The teacher I told you about, Dr. Nancy Heiderbach, she had a saying that I loved. Grass will always be grassy. Rocks will always be rocky. Dogs will always be doggy. But humans can be inhuman. We can fail to achieve our nature because sin dehumanizes us. Now, this is our way into this text. We have all sinned. And we try to avoid regret. We are rampant rationalizers. We are constant comparers and determined to be distracted. But captivity provides clarity. All of us have heard sin knocking at our door. Some of us have given it to the keys of our lives and found ourselves in bondage to it. How many of us have been taunted in our captivity? Those same voices, if you will, that encouraged you to sin, condemn you once you're done. Come on, you've done this 1,000 times. You think God's going to forgive you? You're not sorry. You're beyond hope. You'll lose your friends and your people. You'll lose your friends and people will no longer respect you if you tell anyone what you've done. In response, we hang the lyres of our gifts and talents on the trees as we instead wrestle with our guilt, shame, and inadequacy instead of leading lives that worship God. Now, the second problem we face in this text is the discipline of the Lord. In our culture, punishment is passé. We don't so much want to correct behaviors as we want to understand them. I've had students ask me this question in my Old Testament class. Mr. Comer, if God is love, why does he punish his children? And I have to let them know, you know, that question kind of exposes a false dichotomy. It assumes that those who love do not punish, when the opposite is exact true. Those who love do. Those who love do punish. Part of our problem is that we do not understand God's love. Arthur Pink, a British theologian, described our culture's view of God's love this way. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness. A sort of good-natured indulgence, reduced to a sickly sentiment, patterned after our own human emotions. Where in the world did this problem come from? The problem came from the American church. Well, in America, it came from the American church. The church made this problem. To get more people into the church, we stopped talking about sin, discipline, and punishment. To keep people in, it divorced God's love from God's holiness. It then removed God as the main character in the story and placed it with us and our self-esteem. It replaced looking forward to the next world in which we will see God with our attempts to achieve political power and have our desires met in this world. In the futile attempt or in the misguided attempt to try to build church attendance, we've actually inoculated people against the gospel, which is an American tragedy. So, church, the love of God is not a sickly sentiment. It is not weak. It is a holy love. It is a sacrificial love that we can never deserve, that is freely given. It is a personal love that pursues you passionately and purposefully and seeks to know you intimately and is expressed and experienced in the person of Christ. But that love is a disciplining love. The author of Hebrews tells us, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who have disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seemed pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." We should welcome the discipline of the Lord. We should thank God for his discipline. And this is true for the exiles as well. It is true for us. From being racked with regret and wrestling with remorse, the author takes the bold step to repentance. Now, if you're looking in your Bible at verses 5 and 6, and I'm telling you that this is about repentance, you may have a question. You may look at this text and go, if this is about repentance, where are the words, "I'm sorry," and "please forgive me," and "I won't do that again"? And those are fair questions. I think it's implicit in the first part, the tears. But I also think it may point to one of our culture's difficulties with repentance. So let's look a little more closely. The section begins with a rhetorical question in which the author considers how he should respond to the taunts of his captors. They've asked him to make the holy common, and he rejects that. He doesn't respond to his tormentors, but instead turns inward, and he makes a vow. He makes the same vow twice. He promises to never forget Jerusalem, or Zion, as his captors called it. Now, Jerusalem, or Zion, is so much more than a capital city. It meant more than home. Zion is not just where they lived. It's where life was. It's where God was. Psalm 132 tells us that for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Zion or Jerusalem is the symbol of God's kingdom, justice, and righteousness. The author was declaring boldly and even inviting curses upon himself if Jerusalem or Zion was not the center of his life. That is repentance. Repentance is more than saying sorry and not doing something again, in the same way that peace is more than just an absence of conflict. Repentance is a radical recentering of one's life on the priorities, the promises, and the person of Christ. Think about it. All of us have been sorry and tried not to do things, and sometimes been successful not to repeat an action, even if it's just to avoid negative consequences. Repentance must be more than that. Repentance cannot be mere subtraction. The psalmist does not really remove things from his life. He seeks a new type of life. After the destruction of his hopes and dreams, inside a strange and foreign land, amid captivity and under the weight of oppression, he reaches by faith for a God he cannot see, but he knows is there, is good, and is with him, and he is with us as well. Can I get an amen on that one, please? Thank you. This is why Christianity cannot just be about being good. Not that we can do that anyway, because we know that our goodness, our prime performance, the best that we can be, our best righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God's holiness. We can't measure up. Christianity is more than a beneficial moral code. You can imitate and copy the Christian life and virtues, but the Bible tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. That practicing Christian virtue without a devotion to God will not add to your credit or save you from God's justice. This is because Christianity is not a performance or a checklist. It is an intimate relationship initiated, sustained, and culminated by and in Christ. Do you know him that way. I think some of us, and Lord knows I've done this, think that we can friend zone God, right? We'll flirt with God, we'll ask God to help us, but all the time we're giving ourselves to idols. And then when we have our hearts broken, we'll cry on his shoulder until we give ourselves to another idol, always keeping him close, but not too close, because that would mean we would have to change who we are or what we do. And sometimes we think later in our lives, when we feel like settling down, we'll finally give ourselves to God. If you believe in a God that winks in your sin, if you follow a God that is not calling you to a repentance that radically recenters your life, you are serving a God of your own making. You are worshiping an idol. That is why you may be happy, but you don't have joy. That is why you may avoid conflict, but you don't have peace. That is why you may make money and be esteemed, but your life feels meaningless. If you hear nothing else I say today, if I have your attention for only about 5 seconds, lock into this. Because if the root of sin is pride and its branches are rebellion, adultery, and idolatry, its fruit or its wages is death. Run from your sin in repentance. Remember what Augustine says. God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Make this the day that the Lord has made for you. And we come down now to a righteous request, and I will read this again. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And so the psalm that begins with some of the most beautiful words in the Psalter ends with some of the most horrific. Verse 7 calls for judgment against Edom. Edom was a sister nation to Judah and Israel, where Judah and Israel came from Abraham's descendant Jacob. Edom comes from his twin brother Esau. The relationship between these two nations is much like the relationships between the two brothers, suspicious and contentious. When the Babylonians came in, the Edomites signed up to be their muscle to tear down the walls. The book of Obadiah describes their conduct and the judgment that God will give them for their violence. Next, after that, we get to Babylon. As the invaders, murderers, and now captives of the Jews, the psalmist calls for judgment upon them to be delivered in the same way they were treated. This is made more specific in the next verse, where the one who destroys the children in the same way the Jewish children were destroyed is blessed. Now, these are hard words, and my explanation is probably not going to remove their sting, nor should it. But there are two things I want to focus on: the why of the prayer and the how of the prayer. If you remember, in the beginning, I asked you to specifically take note of a verse from the book of Genesis. It says, I will bless those, this is God's covenant to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. The covenant promise from God to Abraham and his descendants is the basis for almost every psalm that calls for judgment against the enemy of God and his people. The psalmist is hearkening back to the promise that God will curse those who curse his people. The Babylonians cursed his people. Moreover, this is what the prophet Isaiah prophesied about what would happen to Babylon. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives violated. They will take no mercy on the infants, nor will they look on compassion with children. It is very likely that the psalmist knew this prophecy and was praying that God, for his name's sake, would fulfill his word. Two things. One, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. We should not use this verse to go and attack our enemies and to go and take revenge. The psalmist is bearing his broken heart and asking God to keep the promises made to Abraham and to fulfill the word of his prophet. The psalmist is submitting his problems, his complaint, the injustice he suffered to a righteous judge, and asking for a punishment equal to the offense. we would call that an eye for an eye or a lex talionis. Submit it to a righteous judge, and he will carry it out. He is submitting this to God's timing, and it turns out that God's timing was about 48 years. This is when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians in the same horrifically violent manner that Jerusalem fell. Secondly, and I think this is where we can enter in, the psalmist brings his hate, his pain, and his anger to God. He is vulnerable and transparent. This is a good thing and a thing that we should add to our prayer lives. We don't need to dress ourselves up to pray to God. We don't need to fake it until we make it, because God knows the truth anyway. God wants this type of relationship because he can handle so much more from our prayer lives than give me and forgive me. Nothing we say in prayer will knock God off his throne. We can bring all of ourselves to God, knowing that he will receive us. So I guess the question is, should we pray this way? Yes and no. My wife made me promise to say that the no is that we should not pray for the death of infants, of course. We should, however, pray against the evils and injustices that we see in the world. The reason why we don't pray against the evils we see in the world is not that we are so thoroughly converted that we are perfect vessels of God's love and peace. It's because we either can't recognize evil, God forbid, or because we don't really hate the evil that we see. But as we grow in faith and become more like Christ, we should not only love as he loves, but hates the things he hates. God is love, that is his nature, but he hates sin because he is holy. This is part of the tension of the Christian life that we live every day. We must hate and long for the judgment of evil. But we were those people once, right? We must hate and long for the judgment of evil, but we must pray earnestly for the souls of the people committing that evil. We were those people, but God took us out of the horrible pit and set our feet upon the rock and established our steps. Now, I started with songs, so I'm going to finish with song. There is one song that I can find, other than a disco song, which we won't talk about, that was based on Psalm 137. It was a song that actually had a role in changing history. In 1842, Italy was in what Zoe would know as the Risorgimento. The unification of Italy, from they're trying to get together as one nation finally and throw off Austrian rule. There was a guy named Giuseppe Verdi. He had just lost his two kids and he had lost his wife to disease. He had written a comedic opera that bombed so badly that with everything else going on in his life, he said, "I quit. I'm not making music anymore." But his boss said, "Yeah, but I've contracted you for 3 operas and you've only written 2, so take this one." The one he gave him was one called Nabucco, which was based on the exile. He opened the page when he got home, kind of threw it on the desk, and it opened to a song called Va Pensiero, basically saying, "Go my thoughts." It was the chorus of the Hebrew slaves. It debuted. It was, like I said, it was based on Psalm 137. It was the exile's lament, an expression of hope to return to their homeland. The people in the theater in Milan, when they heard the line, "O mia patria si bella e perduta," "O my country, lost and beautiful," patriotic fervor swelled their hearts. At the end of the piece, they demanded an encore, and then another, which the Austrian officials had a strict rule against. But those in attendance could not stop the call for the song, and they could not stop the tidal waves of emotion that had been unleashed. They left the theater, those Italian people left the theater changed with a vision of who they were and who they hoped to become. Maybe this psalm can do the same for us. I pray you leave here not only knowing who you have been, but who you can be in Christ. I pray that you leave here not only having turned away from your sins, but having recentered your life on the God who not only loves justice, but cares deeply for us. And I pray that you leave here challenged to love who God loves and hate what God hates while reaching out to those who are lost and broken. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you saw us in your sins and called us out. We thank you, Lord, that you give the gift of repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you are against evil and injustice. Help us to see it, to call it out, and to pray against it. We thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.